In a recent lesson, we looked at the problem that sometimes surfaces in that people think that the Bible demeans women, that God does not give her the value that he places upon the male. And in that particular lesson, we studied some passages that show that that concept is not true, and that to charge God or his word with that is at best a misrepresentation and worse, slander. Another area of that study is the fact that people think that the Bible places woman below the value of the male as concerning their relationship. That man is given the esteem and the prominence, and woman is not, and there are some passages that are cited in support of that. There are three that we're going to look at tonight. You may have heard these used that way. One is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And speaking of the creation of the woman, where the Bible says God would make a helper for man. And so people say, see, the Bible places woman in the lower position of helper and man in a higher position. The second passage that is sometimes used is Proverbs chapter 31 and the last part of verse 11, where in talking about this woman whose price is far above rubies, and speaking of her in relationship to her husband, it said he will have no lack of gain. The idea sometimes advanced is that she's simply there for the gain of the man, and oftentimes that's made to mean material gain. But that her purpose is simply to, in some way, benefit him and his personal glory and needs. Then the third passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That passage is sometimes used to say that the Bible does not allow women to teach men. And the idea sometimes advanced that men are the one who are knowledgeable and men are the one who know the Bible and women are not. To use those three passages that way is a misuse of those passages. We want to spend a few minutes tonight looking at those three passages. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. As is typical, oftentimes when people misuse the Bible, they take a little selection out of a passage without reading the entire passage. We've had chapter 1 that told us God created both the man and the woman. But when you get to chapter 2 and verse 18, there's no woman in the picture. And you see that Moses wrote, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, Moses didn't forget what he wrote in chapter 1, but that ought to alert the reader to the fact that he's backing up in time to focus in and make a point. That man without woman, there's something that's not good about that. That there's something he needs that is not present and not fulfilled. And that is this problem of him being alone or lonely. I will make her helper suitable for him. And then the next few verses really highlight this woman's importance. And I believe the way Moses wrote it, it was designed to cause the reader to see just the opposite of what people make it. Not that she's an insignificant helper, but that she has been created by the hand of God with no peer. She has no equal, even another man, in fulfilling this particular role. Note, he said, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. But we know from chapter 1 that the beast of the field and the bird of the sky were created even before the man. And here you seem to have the order reversed. And it's not the case. He's making a point. It's not a point of chronology. It's a point of thought. And he said he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And then the point is at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. We're still discovering beings that God made. With all the years of science investigation, they haven't discovered all the beings God made. And you take all the multiplied species and all the beings that God has made, none of them would satisfy this one need that man had that's referred to in verse 18. So what is God going to do to fill this special need that man has? Someone to solve this problem with being alone. So, verse 21, so, because of this need, and because there was nothing else to fill it, we have the story of the creation of the woman, and then we have Adam saying in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is now, or at last, of all the things I've seen, this is the pinnacle. At last, there is an answer for this problem that man had, and that is this woman. And then the Bible says, of course, that God brought her to the man, and that's when he said that. And so instead of Genesis 2 demoting woman as some insignificant helper, it says that man would have a real problem without her. And that there's not another created being, including man, he could have made another man, that will satisfy that particular need that man has. Genesis 2:18 does not demote women. In Genesis 2:18, when God said, I'll make a helper suitable for him, you might want to write in the margin of your Bible there, if you got room, John chapter 14 and verse 26. So that if someone presents that to you, saying they don't believe the Bible, they don't read the Bible, we're in a modern society and woman is just as important as man is, and the Bible doesn't give her that because it calls her a helper to man. John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus is talking to the apostles. And he says, the helper, your version may say the comforter. If you have a Bible with a footnote there, a marginal note, you may see that the word he used in their language, the word that meant someone that comes alongside to render aid. And thus, this version puts helper, which is a good translation. And so the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now here was a case where certain men, apostles, were charged with the responsibility they could not fulfill without help. Who was their helper, the Holy Spirit. Does that make the helper lower than these men, an insignificant being? Obviously not. The fact is they absolutely needed the Holy Spirit to accomplish that mission that they were given. And so a divine being here is called a helper. In no way demotes the Holy Spirit, nor should we think Genesis 2:18 does that. Now, I've alluded to the fact that people maybe that don't respect the Bible will use the Bible that way, but unfortunately, sometimes those who claim to respect the Bible, men and women, need to think about this passage and what it doesn't mean and not make applications that contribute to the world's misinterpretation, misapplication of it. For example, with women. If women view themselves in their relationship to man as something insignificant, I'm just a helper, they might seek for fulfillment in some other field. With a lot of women, it's their careers that give them self-esteem. They would hang their heads maybe and almost apologetically, they'd just say, I'm a wife. I'm just a housewife. And if women have that view, it's no wonder that women seek the business world, and the esteem they receive from their peers if they have a position in a company. Because otherwise, they just spend their life, spend their wheels as a helper to a man. And so, if women think that way, it impacts their views, and it can impact the family. Satan knows that, and that's one reason families are not families like they ought to be anymore. Because women are seeking their fulfillment, not in being man's helper and devoting her life and her purpose in life, providing what God knows that man needs her. That's her focus. That ought to be her thoughts, and that ought to be the way she plans. But men contribute to that. Men who say they believe the Bible often look at women as just somebody to have sex with or to have kids by, somebody to clean the house, or somebody to provide additional income. So she's a helper, all right, in that sense, in men's thinking sometimes. They don't give her the esteem they ought to give her. And so we can contribute to this misconception. And what's sad is, if the man or the wife or both feel that way, what happens to the children? It's just mom. Oh, I got a teacher at school or a professor at school, maybe a lady, or someone in business. Boy, she's something. But, oh, this lady, that's just mom. What do you mean, just mom? And oftentimes children don't respect their mothers like they might respect somebody out of the business world, because they've been conditioned back in the family by the parents not to give her the honor that God intended. So let's not misuse in interpretation Genesis 18, and let's not misuse it in practice, in application, in our family lives. If you hear somebody doing that, it might be good to help them see the light on that. Look at Proverbs chapter 31. The second passage I called your attention to. And Proverbs 31, it says, verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, he will have no lack of gain. And one of the problems with this is, when you start reading from verse 13 on, it really does sound like material gain is the focus. She looks for wool and flax, or works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships that brings her food from afar. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good, etc. Somebody says, see, it is talking about that. That she provides income, she's a businesswoman, she handles trade. If that's what the text means, if this text is taken literally, I don't want this kind of wife. I don't think any man in this audience would. She's up before the light of day. She's working past dusk. I don't know when she'd have the time or energy for her husband. There's not any mention made of tender, affectionate love. There is later in there a reference to her teaching her children. I'm not sure when she's going to do that, since she's traveling and buying and selling and working in the vineyard and those kinds of things. And if this is a picture literally of a woman doing these things, it's a contrary picture to what the rest of the Bible says about godly women that deserve respect. Rather, we understand from the very first chapter of the book of Proverbs, he said this is a book of riddles or enigmas. He tells us in chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs that the wisdom in the book is like searching for silver. You don't find silver by just walking down the road. You've got to mine it. And so much of the book of Proverbs, the meaning is not laying on the surface. You've got to look beneath the surface for the meaning. And so you began reading verse 13 on, and you see this imagery of a trader, and she's involved with garments and those kind of things. You see that again in verse 19. the imagery of a seamstress. She stretches out her hands to the distaff. Her hands grasp the spindle. She's making clothes for herself. She's making clothes for people in the community. She makes clothes for her husband. What is all of this? Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. It says that she makes her arms strong in verse 17. She girds herself with strength. Yes, she does. But it's not the arms that's hanging from her body, folks. She spends the time to gain the moral and spiritual strength that she needs to be able to impart strength and dignity to everybody that she comes in contact with. Whether it be a neighbor, whether it be her husband, whether it be her children. And that kind of woman is indeed a gain to a man. Not any kind of woman, but that kind of woman. Man that has that kind of moral and spiritual woman with that kind of focus. You note down in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And yes, she is a plus to him. We'll read some verses in just a moment where the Bible says she is a positive to that man. And so the idea he'll have no lack of gain as if she's just another income. And that all her work is so that he can buy a bigger truck, buy another gun, or something of that nature is just foolishness. The passage does not teach it. And that's a misuse of the scriptures. The third passage I want to call your attention to is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12, we had a couple attend here for a little while who believed that this verse taught what I just told you earlier in the lesson tonight. That it was wrong for a woman to teach a man. And that is believed. And of course the question then comes up, why did God put that? Sometimes God doesn't tell us why. But sometimes then the idea is that women simply don't have either the intelligence or the Bible knowledge or whatever it may be to be in a position to teach a man. There are several ways to look at this passage that will reveal the fact that the meaning given to it, that it's wrong for a woman to teach a man, is not what this passage teaches. The first one is probably obvious to this particular audience because you're so familiar with the idiom that they used in that day by which they denied one thing to emphasize another. We sometimes call it the not but construction. Look at it. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That no more forbids a woman teaching a man than does Matthew 6 when Jesus says, labor not for the food which perishes. John 6 says that, excuse me. Matthew is, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth. If that forbids putting money in the bank, then maybe this forbids a woman teaching men. But neither is true. Do not lay your treasure upon the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. We know that the emphasis follows the word but. That the heavenly treasures are where the exercise and focus needs to be. Do not labor for the food which perishes, Jesus said in John 6, to those people who followed him for bread. But for the food which endures to eternal life in John 6. More important than physical food is the spiritual food of Jesus' teaching. And that was the point. Likewise, the point here is not that a woman is not to teach a man, but that a godly woman, as you see in verse 9 and 10, is not a woman who seeks to be ostentatious by her dress or her hair. the modesty that's described here is that she doesn't dress in such a way so as to try to call attention to herself. That's the idea. It's not that she can't be a beautiful woman. It's not that she can't wear nice clothes or fix her hair a certain way. But she's not ostentatious. In verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. She recognizes her role and relationship to man. And so she doesn't strive to be domineering. And so it's that kind of woman that's in view. So you look at the context and look at that not but, and you see, first of all, that he's not forbidding women to teach. But rather, he's encouraging them to be whatever quiet is. Now, if you hold your finger at this passage, because I'm coming right back to it, and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And I'll explain why I'm going to this one and then coming back to the other one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we have the same word. It says, such persons, that is, this man who wasn't working, who was out in other people's business with his spare time, he said, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. This version translates one word as quiet fashion. Your version may say in quietness. So, here Craig Moore has a job. He's got to talk to fellow employees. Craig must be in sin. He doesn't work in quietness. Is that what that means? He actually gives instructions to others. Rod is the supervisor. And he gives instructions to those under him. Is he working in quietness? Obviously, the idea of quietness here is in putting contrast to being a busybody meddling in other people's affairs. That's the idea of the context in quietness. Not always causing a stir and commotion and that kind of thing by meddling in others' affairs. Now I go back to the text in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. Now I wanted to go to that verse first in Thessalonians because it's the same word exactly. But in chapter 2, verse 2, you have the adjective form of the word. And so he says, pray for those in authority. And what are you to pray for then, verse 2? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So will you pray for those in authority so we can't say anything? Well, obviously not. Quiet, free from turmoil and disturbance. That's the idea. In all godliness and dignity. And so now when you get down to verse 12, you've already got the statements in verse 9 and 10 where it's talking about the kind of woman that beautifies herself not by being ostentatious with her clothes or being assertive and domineering, but by a life of godliness at the end of verse 10. And when you get to verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. She's not domineering. She's not assertive. That's the idea. And so, to further confirm that that's what he's talking about, a woman who would teach in such a way as to be assertive and domineering over a man, there's another indicator. Here's the third indication. This version translates, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Some versions, more literally, translate nor, N-O-R. Now, I'm not fussing about the way this is translated, but there's a reason I'm mentioning that. The American Standard, the King James Version, and some others translate nor. I do not suffer a woman to teach nor. We're not interested in getting on to all the technicality, but I will tell you this, and if you're interested in the technicalities and other evidence of it, I've got it in my notes, that they use this kind of construction in their language where the second phrase served to modify, to qualify, almost as an adjective of the first phrase. In other words, I suffer not a woman to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over the man. But to remain quiet. That fits perfectly. Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. Now this is when the apostles had been arrested for preaching about the resurrection in Jerusalem. The Sadducees felt like that indicted them because they did not believe in the resurrection. They had arrested the apostles, and now they gave them some orders. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak. Not to speak. They couldn't say bye or hello or I'm thirsty or whatever. Is that what they meant? Look at it, please. Not to speak or. Or you can translate nor, as the King James, New King James, and American Standard does. Not to speak nor teach at all in the name of Jesus. The first phrase following the not is qualified by the second phrase following the nor or the or. Not to speak in such a way as to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they're forbidding. Now, it's not exactly the same words in this text, but it's a very similar construction. And those who know the grammar say it's similar in meaning, but I could give you other passages with exactly the same construction that would demonstrate it. I'm using this one because it is just so clear. You don't have to know anything about Greek. All you have to do is somebody who can read their Bible. You can use 1 Timothy 2:12 and say, turn over to Acts 4:18. You may want to write it out in your margin. Say, now what did that passage mean? Let me go over here to Acts 4:18. And that one will help us with the interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. So when you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, you have, first of all, the context. Not, but. You have the term quiet and what it means to them, not what it means to us, clearly indicated back in verse 2, and in the context beginning in verse 9. And then thirdly, you have this construction in their language, this idiom of their language, if you want to call it that. That's all in the context. But there's something else. You well know that in interpreting the Bible, there's two basic rules, and one is context and one is harmony. I know it's not a sin for a woman to teach a man. And I know that for a woman to teach a man, it in no way, in and of itself, takes away his authority, undermines his authority. I'll give you some illustrations. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. David, angry with Nabal because he wouldn't feed his army, full of anger and personal vengeance, sets out on a murderous expedition. Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about it, intercepts this death march that David is on. Here's the king, the general, with his soldiers, and he going along the way, and there's Abigail. And Abigail talked to him about what he was fixing to do and persuaded him not to follow through. That to do so as an act of vengeance would be wrong and undermine his relationship with God and his kingship. She said, in fact, verse 31, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. And so he said, you can't do that. Nothing wrong with shedding blood, but if it's a matter of personal vengeance, yes. And so, verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Did Abigail have a revelation? If she did, there's no indication of it. It's providential. God sent her providentially. And he said, verse 33, listen to what he said. Blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed. Verse 34, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you. How did God restrain David? Through the influence, through the words of this woman, reasoning with him. Look at verse 35. David received her hand, what she had brought, and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. So, David said, I've listened to you. Your wisdom is better than my purpose. Does that mean he's less of a king? Does it undermine his authority in some way? It does not. He did not think so. There's nothing in the text that indicates that's so. And he was thankful a woman taught him something, if you want to say it that way. Look at Acts 18. Acts 18. We come to the New Testament era. Here's Priscilla and Aquila, a man and wife team. They took a preacher, Apollos. They took him aside, verse 26, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here's teaching on a doctrinal topic. A man and his wife teaching a preacher. How much did she have to say? I do not know. But when Luke wrote this, it says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Can a wife be part of a teaching team? To teach men, even gospel preachers, something about doctrine. Look in Judges chapter 5. You remember back when Israel had been sold into the hands of Canaan for their sin, chapter 4, verse 2. And Deborah was a prophetess, chapter 4 and verse 4, and was judging Israel at the time. In verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak. But Barak said, chapter 4, verse 8, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And so she talks to Barak, and he's persuaded to go. Besides the act with Barak, it calls her a judge in Israel, and a judge's one of their work was to dispense wisdom and judgment. In the song that you read in chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, the peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. She's pictured here as having the maternal encouragement of a mother to Barak. Mother and father were used to connote various things, like Job talked about being a father to those in need and that he provided for them and protected them. She talked about being a mother in Israel. I'm not talking about having kids. The maternal influence she exercised. And this particular case had to do with Barak, who became the leader of the army. She could have been, I guess, I'm the leader of the army. Get out of the way, Barak. But she didn't. But she definitely influenced him. And in all three of these cases I presented to you, those men, remember that Proverbs 31 passage? He has no lack of gain. There, of course, is the husband-wife relationship. But I'll tell you, these three men gained by woman's instruction and admonition and warning. So 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. It's not forbidding women to teach men, but rather not to teach in an assertive, domineering way, but to remain quiet. And clearly, women preachers, women in a position of authority in an assembly, the New Testament does not allow. In fact, Paul specifically said, I do not permit women to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34, talking about that kind of situation. It's unfortunate that people know these three passages, but maybe do not know or choose to ignore the passages in the Bible that speak very highly of women, such as Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Please note, it's not saying any woman is the crown of her husband. An excellent woman. You'll note the very next phrase says there are some women that are not a crown at all. So it's not just by virtue of being a woman. It's a woman who develops herself. Remember we read about that woman who's worked day and night in Proverbs 31? So she would be equipped to give strength and dignity to everyone she contacted. And you see the next part of the verse is, she who shames him is like a rottenness in his bones. In chapter 18, in verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's a general statement. And obviously it must be qualified by statements like we just read. Not any wife is a good thing. But the kind of woman that is the woman God would make of a woman would be a tremendous benefit to a man. In fact, in chapter 19 and verse 14, he said, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is a blessing from God. You remember David said, the Lord sent Abigail. He can do that providentially. And when by the providence of God a man is blessed with a prudent wife, it's a tremendous blessing from the Lord. Now, back up to verse 13, you see the contrast again. A foolish son is a destruction to his father. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. This is not a quiet woman. She's debating every issue. She's assertive and domineering. She refuses to recognize his role. That's not the kind of woman that's in view. And so while the Bible does extol women, it extols a certain kind of woman. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, the wise woman builds her house. What's that talking about? House put for family. She provides that strength and dignity that Proverbs 31 talks about. Look at the next line. But the foolish tears it down with her own hands. She can be an asset in her family. She can be a detriment in her family. It is a choice that women make as to what kind of woman they will be and whether they will equip themselves to serve others. Even if a woman doesn't have a husband, we have learned that she can serve others and she can be a benefit to men. David wasn't Abigail's husband. Priscilla was not Apollos' wife. Deborah wasn't married to Barak. So women can be a benefit to others, even if they're not talking about their husbands. But it's a choice. It's up to them as to what they choose to do with their time and energies. In Luke chapter 10, and we'll conclude with this passage, is a simple, short story you're familiar with. Where in verse 38, it says, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And as you continue to read, you see that Martha was very hospitable. Not only did she welcome him into her home, but she was busy with many preparations, verse 40. Isn't that good? It is good. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a woman. In fact, women ought to be keepers at home and strive to make a place that's good for the family. But note, her sister, Mary, verse 39, was sitting at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Martha was rather distraught about that and asked the Lord to tell her sister to help her, verse 40. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. And there's nothing wrong with the things Martha was involved in. But it's a matter of priorities. Look, but one thing is necessary. This verse says only one thing. Only is in italics. But one thing is necessary, for Mary hath chosen the good part. A lot of parts. There's a lot of things in life that can get your time and attention. Never let that take priority over sitting at the feet of Jesus. If a woman will ever be the kind of woman that will benefit her man and other men and other women and her children like God intended, she's going to spend some time sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's going to be a priority. She's not going to get so busy she doesn't have time. Feed on the Word of God. It would be helpful to men, to women, to children, to families to have a proper view of woman's worth and place and role as presented in the Word of God.